So there's got to be a temple built before this can be fulfilled. Before this man can be revealed, and then the Lord comes. Well, you're getting some of the events now. The future set in order. So you can see that when anybody tries to tell you that the Lord can come at any moment, he's entirely wrong. He's not taking into account all the scriptures by any means. There's a sequence, and it's been given to us, and we have to follow it. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, or what he holdeth fast, that he might be revealed in his time or season. Now, I'm not going to go into a study of this, but verses 6 and 7 here and tear them all to pieces right now, because I've even forgotten some of it myself. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That's already there. And iniquity can also be translated lawlessness. Now, not particularly in contrast to the law which was given to Israel. That's not it. It's a general spirit of lawlessness. Rebellion against any kind of authority. That's lawlessness. Now, back in the time when Paul was writing here to the Thessalonians, there was that sort of a spirit in the world. We're more civilized now. No rebellion or lawlessness in the world now. Well, and this Bible's up to date, isn't it? Got the same conditions I had then, so these things are sort of up to date. Only he who now holdeth fast will hold fast until he be taken out of the way. Now, the only explanation I can make on that last one is that Satan is holding fast to his dominion in the heavens, but he'll be cast out someday. He'll be taken out of the way. And then, and of course this is a sequence, when Satan is cast out of heaven into the earth, then shall that wicked be revealed, the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, you see in Genesis 3:15, there was the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, the Antichrist is the seed of the serpent. And Christ, at his coming, will destroy him. So, you see what the outcome is. Now, it's been a long interval since Genesis 3:15 up until the time in the future when this is to be fulfilled. That's a long time. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, that is, this is the Antichrist, with all power and signs and lying wonders. He's going to do great miracles. I imagine he'll be able to talk in tongues and have healing meetings and all of that sort of thing. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, and it's talking especially about Israel, shall God send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, or the lie, that they might all be condemned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That ends that little paragraph there. Now that tells you a little bit about what's going to happen in the future, especially in connection with Israel and the kingdom. Satan is going to try to hold fast to his kingdom in the heavens. So you'll be cast out. And the seed of Satan, this wicked one, he'll be destroyed when the Lord comes. He'll be destroyed to the brightness of his coming. And by the way, that word brightness there is the only time that this word epiphaneia appears outside of Paul's prison epistles. But you notice here it's the brightness of his coming, parousia. So it is not the epiphaneia that is the hope there, but it's the brightness. And that gives a little idea what this appearing is going to be then. It's going to be glory. It's going to be a brightness. And here it's the brightness of his coming. But the church, which is his body, is looking for his brightness in the heavenlies. Well, now there is the mystery of iniquity. Now, this has something to do with the rejection of the kingdom that we had back in Matthew 13. Because that was the beginning of this thing, which is going to end up, as we had described here in 2 Thessalonians 2. It'll end up with the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And this evil one will be manifested in his due season. And of course, the coming there will be at the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. Now we have another word in connection with the secret. I haven't been watching this time, I just go all right. There is a Greek word, ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. Sometimes it's spelled with two C's. Ordinarily, when we speak about ecclesiastical and so on, we use the C's instead of the K's. Then they're pronounced like the K, a hard C. And it means, ordinarily, a church. Not always. One time, it was used of a mob of people at Ephesus, and called an assembly. Well, this word ekklesia is used 75 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. There's five words translated that, but 70 times it is used of this one word, kahal, Q-A-H-A-L. Now there's a word that if you go to write it, you're just bound to spell it wrong. Because we're so used to putting a U after the Q. Well, I do know one word that is being used in the newspapers and over the radio quite a little bit now that doesn't have a U after the Q. It's the name of a country over in the East. What is it?
Yeah.
Iraq, yeah. Coming. Kahal, Q-A-H-A-L. And it's that word from which we really get our word call. And that's what it means. Call together. Group of people call together. In the Hebrew Old Testament, that word kahal is used 123 times. And we might look at its first occurrence, because so often that gives us some key, some explanation. You find it in Genesis 38:3. Oh, you find the church there back in Genesis 38:3. Now, you wouldn't dream of that, would you? Genesis 38:3. Now, wait a minute. Am I right? I better take a look at this again. Well, I've made a mistake. I've copied something down wrong. Worked too fast. I'll just take a guess. Let's see if I made a mistake. 48:3. No, that isn't it. I imagine, well, I'll tell you, it does appear in Genesis 48:4, but that isn't this one, I don't think. But at least we'll find what it means here, because it's the same translation as we have in the earlier one. Jacob said unto Joseph, that's verse 3, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude, a church of people. So there is one translation of the word kahal. And we'll give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. So you see, it can also mean a multitude. Well, we won't follow it any further because this is just a side part of our study. It is used mainly in the Old Testament of Israel. In our translation, it is used a congregation. The congregation of Israel. Ecclesia. Now, in the Bible, up until the end of Acts, we find a rather loose usage of the word church, ecclesia, meaning anything from a church in the wilderness. Oh, there were other usages, and like the mob at Ephesus. And Paul said he persecuted the church. And in Acts, we find that there was added to the church. And Stephen spoke of the church in the wilderness. And Paul also persecuted the church of God. He persecuted the church, he also persecuted the church of God, which we understand to be the same thing. But after Acts 28:28, that word narrows down, usually. Now, there's one or two instances where it may throw back a little bit to these usages, but in the prison epistles, the Paul's seven last epistles, all of them, the word church is used in a special sense with one or two exceptions. And now that brings us up to the great secret. The great secret. We've been talking about secrets, the different kinds, mysteries. And by the way, a mystery is something that's kept secret until it's time to make it known, to initiate, that is, one people chosen for, to make it known to them. Just as the Lord chose to make known these things to his disciples in Matthew 13, but not to the multitudes. And so these mysteries are made known to his disciples. And so today there is a great secret. It's not generally known. I can't teach it. I can tell you some things about it. Draw your attention to scriptures that speak about it and so on, but I can't really teach it. Nobody can, except in the Holy Spirit. Because this mystery, this great secret, emphatically, is a matter of revelation. Well, there's some other good things, too, in the Bible that are a matter of revelation. It isn't the only one, but it especially is. Now, it is proclaimed in two main scriptures that we have in our New Testament. And I would rather go to Colossians, the first chapter, first. Colossians and just a few verses, 24 to 27. Colossians 1, 24 to 27. Now, while you look at your Bibles there, I think I will read that to you out of another translation, because there are some changes in the words, and possibly the Revised Version is a little nearer right on some of them than the other. Sometimes it's a toss-up. But it reads this way, and you can follow it in yours, Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given me to you word, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now hath it been manifested to his saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. or I might say there among you. So there is the proclamation of the mystery to the Colossians. And Paul says that this mystery that he's preaching completes the Word of God. The word fulfill means to fill to the full, completes the Word of God. But if Paul preaching the mystery was completing the Word of God, then the last book written would quite likely be 2 Timothy, wouldn't it? Written just before his death. What a common supposition that the book of Revelation was written last. But John never claimed to have fulfilled or finished the Word of God. And of course, if Revelation was written after Paul wrote his prison epistles, then it would contradict everything that Paul had written there. Of course, a lot of people never notice that. And another thing, if we leave out the preaching of this mystery, the Word of God is not preached fully. If people do not preach concerning this mystery, they're cheating. Not honest. Not preaching the full Word of God. Now, back in the end times, when the book of Revelation will be fulfilled, there's a special curse put upon those who would take away or add to the Word of God. Well, that isn't true for today, but it will be in that day. And of course, especially true in that day because of the tenseness of the times, the stress that they'll be under. And in times of stress like that, when there's a great enemy at work, there must be absolute loyalty. Nobody sitting on the fence. Now let's look at Ephesians 3:1-11. After, in chapter 2, the Jew and the Gentile have been reconciled to each other, and the two of them created in one new man, and both of them reconciled into God in one body by the cross. This new man now is spoken of in verse 3 as you Gentiles, even though these Jews had been entered into it. The whole thing now is no distinction, no fleshy distinction. They're just called Gentiles. So the Jew has no priority. He isn't a Jew anymore. He's a part of the body. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, the special dispensation given to Paul and to Paul alone, and he says, given to me especially for your sakes, and how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. And jumping down to the last of verse 5, the mystery. That by the Spirit the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Again, you see this dispensation of grace up there. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship or dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, the age purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the purpose of the ages. Ages purpose. That's again talking about these ages here. So, he preaches a gospel here. But it must be a new one. And these two passages we've had in Ephesians and Colossians are a development of what we have mentioned in Acts 28:28, salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. And so we have a people making up the church, which is the body of Christ, of Jews and Gentiles reconciled to each other, created into one new man, and reconciled to God, a body of which Christ is the head in heaven, with the members here on the earth, and yet potentially seated with him in the heavens. And in that verse 6, we have that there's a joint relationship in these members. Not a joint relationship between the Jew and Gentile. That can't be true, because they were created in one new man. So that's a lot closer to their joint relationship. So this doesn't relate, doesn't speak about Jew and Gentile being joint heirs and so on at all. It's all the members, whether they had been Jews or been Gentiles, are all joint heirs, each one on equality. That's what you mean by joint heirs or fellow heirs. And joint members, because that is in the Greek the word sou or son, which means joint or together with. Joint members of the same body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And that promise in Christ by the gospel we have gone through. Now this joint relationship and this body is what we sometimes call Christ mystical. Now I know that isn't in the scriptures, and probably that was coined by the Catholic Church many years ago, but it is rather descriptive. Because we again have mystical here, which comes from that word secret. And it was a secret that had never entered the mind of man until it was revealed by the Apostle Paul. Now, last week we talked about the mystery and to whom it should be preached. Who we would say would be the proper recipients of the teaching of this great mystery. And we looked at a lot of references, and we looked over what we could find in the Bible about who heard it and listened and accepted it. And we finally came up with a conclusion that we'd better just teach it to anybody who will listen. I think that's the easiest answer to it I can find. Anybody who will listen. Whether he's a big preacher, and they don't wear those stiff front shirts anymore like talked about there in the tape. Or whether he's just some fellow on the street. If you listen, why, he's the one to teach it to. Now, when we start to study the mystery, we are, of course, taken into it, introduced to it by Ephesians. It's the first place you find it as you leaf through your Bible. And when you get into that, you realize something right off that makes you wonder. Because we find that this mystery was something that was in the mind of God before the ages began. Now, ages began with the overthrow. So, that'd take us back here to the last of this Cosmos One over there on the left. Before that came to an end there, the overthrow, God had in mind this great mystery and had chosen in his mind a body of believers who were to have the closest relationship to Christ that any body of believers has ever had, being members of his body. Now this is one of those sacramentums, or put it in the plural, sacramenta, that we spoke about last week as being one of the meanings of the word mystery. It's symbolical. It gives you some idea of a truth that possibly cannot be explained in ordinary words. But what strikes us is the fact that Already there has been a long interval since that purpose was in the mind of God, and that he was going to start something going. And so, as we study the Word, we begin to find that we can see a number of these intervals in the Word, where there is a time that we didn't figure on when we started out to learn about what was going on. Now, I think possibly one of those intervals that would be more or less typical is one that we find in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, 13. God is making a covenant with Abraham here, and Abraham is put into a sleep, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed, that is thy descendants, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Actually, they leave the parenthesis out. Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs 400 years. And then there is an affliction that comes in there, but not for the 400 years. In fact, they actually were in the land of Egypt. Of course, now they were in the land of Canaan, and they were strangers in that too, as well as Abraham was. He walked up and down the land of Canaan, still he was a stranger and pilgrim. And 400 years of that, because we have a 30 years before that. There's actually a total of 430 years. There was 25 years that he stayed at Haran, and then another 5 years until Isaac. So that makes 430 years altogether. Well, when we begin to do this little figuring on this, we find that Israel were in Egypt only 215 years, just half of the 430, as the actual time that they were in Egypt. And then you see it was only at the latter part of that that they were in servitude, because at the first they were given the choice of the land. Joseph was prime minister. And so for a long time, they had the very best of Egypt. And then there was a change in dynasties, and a king who didn't know Joseph, who was a different type of a king entirely, a different nationality, took over Egypt. And so then Israel were put into bondage. Now in verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, which was fulfilled to the letter. And then in verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. And now we have the reason for why that they have this long period down in Egypt, or from the promise until they come out of Egypt rather, because it'll be at 400 years from the time God is speaking to him here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now the Amorites, or the Canaanites, were in the land. And God is not going to bring Israel back to kill these Amorites, take their cities and their possessions, until their iniquity is waxed right. Now, it seems that God doesn't pick any fruit like that until it's thoroughly ripe. And there may be some reasons back of that. Just look at 12:6 for to get the what I said about that. as a parenthesis there in the last of that verse 6, 12, 6. And Abram passed through the land of the place of Sychem and the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And of course, you can go back and trace that here back into Genesis 6, where it speaks about the sons of God mingling with the daughters of men, and there was a race of giants, and after that is, after the flood, there was a repetition of that. Now, something else about this particular one here, and I was telling May this evening that I just could not, somehow or other, organize this lesson tonight. I used to go A, B, C, and write down the line and so on. It just hasn't worked out, and I've been thinking on it for several days. So if we do a little jumping around here, maybe you'll understand. But these Amorites were part of the Canaanites. There were six of the nations. And the Canaanite were the descendants of a man by the name of Canaan, who was a son of Ham, one of the sons of Noah. And Noah put a curse upon his Canaan. The curse be Canaan. And of course, it's through him we have a great deal of our black race. We had these Canaanites in the land, which are characterized as being called the seed of the evil one. And we had them before the flood. And by the way, those before the flood came after there was a man cursed by the name of Cain. There was a curse put upon him. And it wasn't long until we had the evil seed, the giants. And there's also another being cursed there in the fourth part of Genesis, even before Cain. The serpent was cursed. Now you have three beings, two men and the serpent, a curse upon them. And whether this curse upon the serpent there was a repetition of one had been given before, I don't know. There's indications that possibly it was, because in the overthrow, it seems a sentence must have been passed upon Satan and his angels. That's been repeated also in our New Testament. And that there is a lake of fire waiting for them. Now, this interval we call the Amorite, which really begins with Canaan. And, when shall I say that it will end? Oh, Zechariah says that when Israel are restored to their land in the great millennial kingdom, there will be no more Canaanite. That takes the whole full interval, but really we're dealing here with the 430 years. So you see, there's a definite promise to Israel that eventually this one who was their enemy will be exterminated. No more Canaanite or Amorite. Well, in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, we find the serpent there described as Lucifer, the anointed cherub. And the anointed, by the way, is Messiah. You didn't know that there was a being at enmity with God that also bore the name Messiah or Christ, did you? Always an imitation. Now you see, I always have to stop and digress just a little bit. Because back in the fourth chapter of Genesis, we find that they begin to call on the name of Jehovah. And your notes may check a little bit with that. That whatever they were worshiping, they called Jehovah. And you get to the ninth chapter of Genesis, and maybe we better take a look at that one. I've got the right one. That's the chapter in which Noah gives the curse to on Canaan. Wait a minute, sure. Yes, that's 9:25. Now, what I really wanted was where it speaks of they would build a city. And I think that comes in the 11th chapter. Yes, the 11th chapter. Beginning of the first verse. I didn't get that down. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. This is after the flood, sometime after Noah. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Can anybody tell me where the land of Shinar is today? Getting pretty close to some of this scrap that's going on over there. Well, it's especially that strip of land that lies between the Tigris and Euphrates River, where old Babylon was. And the river of the Chaldees is just across the river from them. And so as they were journeying from the east, they came to this place. Now, where they came from in the east, I don't know. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." Now, why didn't they use stone like the Egyptians did for building something? Down in the land of Shinar, there was no stone. They'd have to travel a long way to the mountains to find stone. That has soil and dirt going down for many, many feet. And so they took the clay, and they burned it thoroughly, and see, they had a substitute. And they had brick for stone. Now, God's temple is being built today, is built out of living stones, as we find in Ephesians, the second chapter, made up of believers. And here, instead of using stone, as was used in Solomon's temple, so on, they had brick for stone, a substitute. They had a substitute religion, too. And slime had they for mortar. Now, slime is asphalt, bitumen. They used that to bind them together. And even though they baked those bricks so hard and so thoroughly, that asphalt is so sticky and stuck there for centuries and centuries that you can break the brick easier than you can the asphalt. Hard to pull them apart. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name." A name. You know, there seems to be some things to indicate that this hitches up with back in chapter 4 when they begin to call upon the name of Jehovah, or call up the name of Jehovah. They build them a tower. They build them a civilization. They build them a religion. And they use the name of Jehovah. Have any of that today? Is there any false religion going under the name of Christian today? You see how that they defame the name, misuse it? Well, this is the beginning of some of these things. I just had a letter, and the question was, well, why? Why was it that the Lord, when he comes, will speak unto some who have been working miracles and casting out devils in his name and so on, he says to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Well, just think of all of the healing campaigns today and all of that sort of thing under the name. And isn't that what he'd say to them? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And so these folks start a religious system. And there's plenty of evidence that they did use a name similar to Jehovah, but in their own language, because we go back into the Egyptian history, and Egypt copied Babylon. And back in the early Egyptian history, they had monotheism, and they used the word to describe their one God as I am. That is, the same thing was given to Moses at the burning bush. Or the name Jehovah, from which we get the name Jupiter, other names, and Jove. And so then we see here a great rebellion, but under a false name. And the character of these things. Well, in the 18th chapter of Genesis, I think we will have a little sample of the character of this, what it developed into. 17 to 21. Now, the Lord Jehovah had appeared to Abraham as three men. And Abraham had gone and killed a fatted calf and gotten everything ready to give him a feast. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." And so the men turned their faces from the fence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Well, you know, I don't think we have to go into any more details concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's what the false religion finally degenerated into. The grossest of immoralities. And history is repeating itself. By using this false name today, ministers and bishops and so on are openly practicing the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the public is accepting it. So, see, this Bible is right up to date, isn't it? Or people haven't changed any. Well, now, Abraham wandered in the land for a while, and Israel were in the land for a while, and then in Egypt, and after 430 years they came out, and they came out with great substance, just as it said they would. And they had an 11 days journey, the Bible says, to have gone to Canaan. But they were a bunch of slaves. No order. They had been among idolatries. And they were not in any shape or condition to go in and possess that land of Canaan or do anything with it. Just a unruly mob. So there had to be some law and order set about. Now, Moses not only had inspiration from God and the help of God in these things, but Moses already had military training according to the Egyptian records, and had led the Egyptian army, had even led the Egyptian army against the Ethiopians and licked them for the first time that Egypt had ever been able to. And so Moses had been brought up as a great organizer, but it had been 40 years since he had practiced it, because he'd been spending the past 40 years before he led Israel out, keeping sheep back in Midian for his father-in-law Jethro. That made Moses 80 years old when he started his real-life work. Well, then came the training to weld these together into a nation and to teach them God's ways. And so the law was given at Sinai. It was a covenant at first, but they broke it right away, and so it became a law. Just do or else. Well, that took pretty close 2 years. Set up their first observance of feasts and so on. And they had enough grain and stuff that they brought from Egypt that they could observe the first Passover. There were no more Passovers observed until they were in the land. A lot of people don't realize that. They just suppose that during the 40 years in the wilderness that Israel observed their Passovers. They didn't. Not only that, but they didn't observe the circumcision during that time. And so before they entered the land, that had to be observed, and everybody brought into order for that. Well, at about the end of 2 years, they got over to Kadesh Barnea. Pretty well organized. They had their tabernacle as the center of their marching and their center of their encampment when they camped. And they'd been divided into the tribes orderly, and those tribes had been divided up into 50s and 100s and whatnot, with men to look after them. And so it was pretty well organized. But when they got over there to Kadesh Barnea, I think somebody got cold feet, and anyhow they sent some spies over in the land. 12 spies, one for each tribe. But 2 of them came back. They said, let's go right in and take it. It's just ripe for the picking. Caleb and Joshua, you know. But the other 10, they came with their mouths down at the corners. There are giants over there, and those cities are walled up to heaven, and we never can take that place. Why, we're just grasshoppers in our sight. And, of course, the majority prevailed, and the people hollered about Moses again, like they always were, blaming him for all of their troubles and so on, said he'd let them out of Egypt to die out there in the wilderness. No, they didn't say that. They said he had led them out there for their children to die in the wilderness. That was the way they said it. And you know, the funny part of it was, when they got through with the business, these people themselves died in the wilderness and their children entered the land.